I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read several passages this morning, and these are referring to the birth of Christ, but there's a theme that I want you to see that is there that I'm sure you've seen before, that these prophecies, prayers, refer to the salvation that Christ brings. So the advent of Christ, the birth of our Lord, is about salvation. Even though this is not yet about the cross was determined before the foundation of the world. The Lord needed to come, live a perfect life for sinners, and then die as a sinner, even though He was not. So I want to begin, I want to look at the Song of Mary and Zacharias' prophecy as well. And then we'll look at some passage, a few verses in chapter 2 as well. So I'm beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And then verse 67, speaking of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then Simeon in chapter 2, when they brought the babe to the temple, Simeon recognizes Him. It says in verse 28 of chapter 2 that he took Him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word, for my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people, Israel." And then, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, it is said to Mary, and don't turn there, it just simply says, "And you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Christmas is about salvation and hope and a changed life. What I want to do this morning is I want to begin a two-part series on what's entitled The Benefits of Christ's Advent. And today I want to talk about atonement and the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because these are part of a major part of Christ's coming, His incarnation as a babe who was born, you know, into this world. But it was, as we read this morning, this is about salvation. This is it's a sweet story, but at the same time, it is a story of God coming to save His people from death and from eternal damnation, something that He had promised from the very beginning. So the first point I want to look at this morning is the idea of atonement. Now, for just a little while, I'm just going to share some scripture with you. We won't be turning to all of the scriptures. So some of them you're familiar with, and I just want to appeal to them. Again, things that you already know. But I want to talk, first of all, what does atonement mean? We use that term, but do we know what it means? Well, it means at least two things that are related. First of all, especially under the Old Testament, Old Covenant, it means to cover. So atonement covers, but it has to cover something specific. So for us, it is covering our sin, also known as expiation, which is a biblical term, along with propitiation, which has the idea of covering, but it adds something. Propitiation adds the idea that God was angry with sin and needed to be appeased. And Jesus Christ was the propitiation, according to John, for our sins. So He not only covered, but He appeased the wrath of God. So atonement covers to the degree that God doesn't see the sin anymore, right? We are covered in the blood of Christ. He doesn't see the sin. He sees us through Christ. And that is why we're able to have eternal life, because the sin has been covered, taken away as well. The other part of atonement, though, is reconciliation between enemies. If you love the world, you are what? Of God. You're an enemy of God. So He reconciles His people to Himself through atonement. We were unreconciled. If you're saved today, if you're redeemed, there was a time you were unreconciled with God. Did you bring about that reconciliation? And the answer is no. It is not possible that you could have brought about this reconciliation. God alone reconciles His people unto Himself. You can't do it. No man existing today or has ever existed can reconcile themselves with God. They make attempts, and they are self-righteous attempts, and they fail. Every one of them fails. God alone can reconcile us to Himself, and He did so through Jesus Christ, and did so through atonement. It was from the foundation of the world, we find out in Scripture, it was God's plan to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die the death of a sinner in order to cover the sins of His people and to reconcile them to Himself. And He's continuing to do that. The covering is there. And then through the gospel message and through fellowship and through us living our lives, the means of grace that God uses to show others that they've been reconciled. He gives them a heart of flesh for them to respond to the message. And then they are reconciled with God at that moment. And they realize that it is something that they experience. So, what needed to happen? Well, Christ had to come. He had to come to the earth. And He had to come as a human, fully God, fully human. I'm not going to try and even try to explain that and help you understand that today. That's one of those big doctrines, right? That how is he fully human and fully God at the same time? Well, He was. But He had to come as a human so that He could live the life of a human, could live it perfectly, because we are unable to. So He lives it perfectly, and then He dies for us, those who can't live it perfectly. His people that He had, I believe, on His heart when He was on the cross. I don't think that He wondered who was going to be saved. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, He knew exactly who He was dying for. And every one of those people will come to Him in time as God has designed it. All right, Old Covenant atonement. Adam and Eve sinned. We know this. We're experiencing that. We know they sinned. That sin needed to be covered. They made attempts at covering their own sin, didn't they? How did they do that? You remember how they did that? Fig leaves. So they were exposed. They knew in their hearts that they were exposed, and they tried to cover their sin. It's symbolic, obviously. They covered up their nakedness. But they were suddenly exposed in a way they'd never experienced before, and they were ashamed, and they covered themselves. It is an illustration of man trying to cover his own sin. They also did what? After they covered themselves, what did they do? They hid from God. Now, why would they do that? Because their life had changed, and suddenly being in God's presence was not something they desired. They wanted to hide from Him. So they're covering their sin, and they're trying to hide. Wow. Nobody's doing that today, are they? People are still trying to cover their sin, and they are still hiding from God. They don't want to come to the light because the light exposes them, according to John chapter 3. So they still want to do that. So it's nothing new under the sun. Men are doing the exact same thing. It just looks a little different. Sometimes it's on television now, and they didn't have that before. But it's exactly the same thing. Nothing new. So Adam and Eve needed their sin covered. Now, it's not as clear, but it appears, based on what we can read, that God killed an animal and covered them in skin. We don't get a lot. We don't get a lot of Adam's faith. The only real statement we have that Adam had faith is that he looked at Eve and he calls her the mother of all the living. And there is that's about the closest we get to Adam showing that he has faith in the sovereignty of God and a moving forward in God's plan and His purpose. But I believe that that's all we need. I believe God covered their sin and that Adam and Eve were redeemed by the act of God, certainly not by their own act. So God spilt blood and covered their sin. Abel, as well, somehow was taught to bring a sacrifice. Of course, his brother was too. And we hear that Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. And we've talked about this numerous times. I always want to repeat it, though, to make clarity out of it. He did bring an animal, and some say that was accepted because it was an animal sacrifice, and Cain brought vegetables from his garden, and that's why it was not accepted. But if you go to Hebrews, you find out that Abel's was given in faith. Cain's was not. So it appears that the acceptance of the gift, the atonement, as it were, as they were, that was the symbol of that, was because of faith. Now, did Abel bring the right kind of sacrifice because of faith? It's possible. But later on, they bring grain and vegetables. So it's not like that's not acceptable. We find out in chapter 4 of Genesis, though, that Cain's heart was wrong. It's the heart of man that matters. It's the heart of man. Will our hearts lead us to do right things? Sure. It sure will. But can a man do the right thing and have his heart wrong and it not be accepted? And the answer is yes. Right? The plowing of the wicked is sin. They're not plowing in faith. Not wrong to plow a field. But if you're not plowing in faith, it becomes sin. Genesis 22 tells us the story of Abraham and Isaac. Kind of the clearest Old Testament example we get of atonement. Abraham finally has his promised son. His promised son has grown now. We don't know how old he was, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. Big enough to be able to carry all of the sticks on his back for the sacrifice. So he could have been 18 or 19. He could have been older and certainly strong enough to prevent his father from binding him up and taking a knife to him. And it's probably the case. And when Abraham was told to give up his son as a sacrifice to the Lord, which was odd, the Lord does not require human sacrifice, it says he rose early. He rose early to do the work of the Lord. And I've lamented many times the different movies that they show about Abraham and Isaac and all of that scene, and even the latest one they did on the Bible series on the History Channel. They dramatize that to the point that somebody in that scene is freaking out. And yet the Bible does not indicate that anybody freaked out. The Bible indicates that Abraham rose early to do the work that God had called him to do. And it was a strange and abnormal work that he called him to do. And you know what we're told? Why he did that? What did he have that caused him to act in a non-dramatic way? He had faith. He had faith. We do some odd things because of faith. And the world looks at us and says, that's just strange. Well, we do it because we have faith. The Lord has given us faith to do some things that show that we are aliens, the Bible calls us, strangers in this world, journeying through to a different place. So, yeah, faith will cause you to do some interesting things. But no drama. Of course, we know what happened there. He raises the knife and the angel stops him. And there is a lamb in the thicket. And the lamb was provided. And even Abraham, as he was going, said to his son, when Isaac said, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb." Abraham was not freaking out. Abraham was trusting God. Here's his promised son that he's been told to kill. And he's trusting God with that, folks. We could stop right there and base our life on that. You've not been asked to sacrifice your children. But sometimes we fail to trust the Lord. That's a big deal. The Lord came to you and said, "I want your firstborn. I want that promised child." Would you trust Him with that? Would you be concerned about the community and your church family that might think something odd? Or would you trust the Lord with that? I guarantee you one thing, it needs to be real clear that the Lord has spoken. Right? It needs to be real clear. But I believe when the Lord speaks clearly to us, we know that He has spoken clearly to us. That went against things, though, that Abraham understood. He rose early. He said, "Don't worry, son. God's going to provide the lamb." And he goes as far as to raise the knife up, which I believe Isaac is watching all of this take place. And he is receiving it. I think Isaac was walking by faith. Of course, he didn't take him. And the Lord provided a lamb. Wonderful story. We are told also in Hebrews that by faith, Abraham did this work, and that symbolically, he did sacrifice him. That he did kill his son, symbolically. The Lord did not require, though, that that young man die. Why? Why was he not allowed to go through with the sacrifice? Well, how about this? Isaac's death could never have covered Abraham's sin. Couldn't happen. Would have not have, unless the Lord had decided that. But see, that's not his purpose. It was never his purpose. So Isaac could not have done it. Isaac was a sinner in need of grace. Secondly, we're told the whole thing was a test of Abraham's faith, not an attempt to destroy anyone's life. It was to test Abraham's faith. The Lord does that. He'll test your faith. He'll send you through odd times to do interesting things. And He's testing to see if you really believe Him. Do you really trust Him? Or are you just saying that for whatever reason? Personal reasons, or to get ahead in the world, or in whatever the case may be? Or do you really, really trust Him? That was a real test of faith for Abraham. And also, I think, finally, it is an example of God's desire for obedience over sacrifice. He was watching to see if Abraham was going to be obedient. I think He gave Abraham the faith to be obedient. I am not pumping Abraham up. I'm saying that he did that by the grace of God, just as we do. That we're obedient because of the grace of God and not because we suddenly become decent people and you need to look at me and say, "Hey, what a wonderful guy. He's obedient to God." The only reason that I'm obedient to the Lord is because He has put His Spirit in me and guides me into all obedience. He has put His Spirit in me and caused me, the Bible says, to walk according to truth. It's all the work of God. And so Abraham's doing this because God gave him the ability to do that. It's an example of God's desire of obedience, though, over sacrifice. He didn't need the sacrifice. He was testing Abraham's obedience. And He will do that to us. That is a part of the atonement, the Old Testament atonement, and the look of that, the illustration of that. And of course, we know they have a full-blown development of bringing their sacrifices, and they are looking for the Messiah to come. And so you have the symbol of that. You have all of these Old Testament symbols and activities that they were a part of. But they had to come in faith. Those who were bringing sacrifices without faith, God rebukes them. Throughout Scripture, He rebukes them and says, "I'm tired of your feast days. I'm tired of your prayers. I'm tired of your fastings. I'm tired of all of the outward show of religion, and your heart is wrong." And here's how you show your heart is wrong. You're actually neglecting some of the neediest people in the community. So you must not be really worshiping because this is not a part of your life. In other words, the fruit of your life indicates whether or not you're really worshiping. It's not the outward stuff. Worship is internal. Worship is inside of us. It's expressed externally sometimes. But worship is life. As you're sitting on your back porch, enjoying the weather, if you're not worshiping, I am concerned. And I don't mean that you are in prayer reading the Bible. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you are worshiping your Creator because you are breathing. That's the life of a Christian. When you serve someone, that's worship. When you pray for someone, that's worship. When you love your neighbor, that's worship. When we come together, we hope that it's worship, right? In spirit and in truth. It is our desire to worship together because we've worshiped by ourselves. And we've worshiped with our family. And life is our worship. If someone is separating what they're doing with what they try to do on the Lord's Day, I really wonder if they understand worship at all. Worship is a 24-hour existence of our lives, brought about by the atonement. So that's kind of the Old Testament idea of atonement. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at the New Covenant idea of atonement. Jesus, of course, coming as a babe and as a king, too, by the way. They brought gifts to a king. So Paul tells us in Romans that all people have sinned and we are in need of a Savior. We're in need of having our sin covered. Matthew told us in chapter 1, verse 21, that is what the incarnation is all about, salvation for His people. You'll call Him Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so Jesus, I believe, actually accomplished salvation for His people. He was not hanging on the cross hoping that His work would have merit. He knew that it would. We can read about that in John 19. And then the writer to the Hebrews elaborates this on this thought in Hebrews 9. Look at verse 11 through 15 with me. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. A lot being said there. One of the things to be said, though, is that the blood of Christ, the final sacrifice, now officially covers all of the sin of those who'd gone before, who were living by faith, the faith that God gave them to live, without having a full knowledge of the Savior. And yet, God gave them the ability to believe in the message that He had given to them. It says Abraham believed His word, right? Well, what word? Well, the word that he was given. That was the gospel for Abraham. There was a word given to Noah, if you remember, in early in Genesis. What did he believe? The word that was given to him. Did he get the full gospel? We're not told. But it doesn't appear that he did, not in the gospel the way we understand it. And yet he believed the word of God. That seems to be the important element. That we believe the word of God that has been given to us. We have a fuller revelation, no doubt about it. But we don't believe any differently, I don't think, than Noah or Abraham or Adam or Eve or Seth and all that line that lived, the godly line. I don't think we believe any different. We just have more revealed to us. But the belief is the same. It's still trusting in a sovereign God who providentially brings all things to pass whatsoever He has deemed to come to pass. So, Christ needed to come, didn't He? Why? Verse 4 of chapter 10. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Christ had to come. All the sacrificing in the world of the most spotless of lambs would not have taken away the sin of God's people, or certainly the guilt of the sin. It had to come by the way of the incarnation, because God alone can take away sin. So what's required under the new covenant? Repentance. That's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, repentance, and he says it more than once. What is repentance exactly? Repentance is a recognition of a wrong and then not doing it anymore. It's a recognition that you are doing something that God deems incorrect, and you stop doing it. That's repentance. Now, we're not perfect, are we? And sometimes you repent of bad behavior only to do it again. Now, do you go and beat yourself up and decide that this is not for you? Or what do you do? What do you do? According to 1 John, you confess it again. You confess it again. And you turn from it again. It is a pattern of behavior. If you choose to not confess it and turn from it, and you do this perpetually, then the Bible says that is evidence that you never had a heart change. See, I think it is wrong for us to try to seek perfection in people. Even those who've walked with the Lord for many, many years, they have been known to falter in their later years. That is why I think that when Peter said, "How many times do I forgive?" 7 times? You know? Jesus said, "No. 7 times 70, which is a way of saying, no, you just keep forgiving. Because people will repeat sin. So if we view repentance as being something that you only have to do once and you're never going to be faced with that again, you've misunderstood. There's only one person who never needed to repent, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's only one person who will never have to repent ever, and that would be Jesus Christ. The rest of us are going to have to live a life of repentance, confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. It is an ongoing thing. That does not mean you won't have victory over certain sins. Certainly you have. There have been sins in your life in the past that you no longer have an issue with whatsoever. Real prominent sins at one time controlled you. They no longer have sway over you. But if you're sitting here today thinking that you don't have another sin that's creeping and knocking at your door and trying to get in, you're not paying attention. And you may miss the fact that the sin for you might be something like gossip, or it may be covetousness, that secret sin of the heart, where you don't necessarily display it, but it's there. Anger towards someone that could mean you actually would like to see them not alive anymore. Or just simply neglecting the things that we've been called to do. Our sacrifice to the Lord now is obviously belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, but obedience. Obedience is the sacrifice that God is looking for. It's what He was looking for in Abraham, Moses, Noah, Adam, David, Daniel, Isaiah, and everybody. Everybody. Our sacrifice to the Lord is obedience. And if we are trying to replace religious activity with obedience, God says no to that. He says, "I'm not pleased with that." It is a lifestyle of obedience. The worship will be expressed from that. It doesn't replace it. When we're living a life of obedience, we are worshiping the Lord, and then we will be able to worship the Lord corporately. Obedience is so important. It's throughout Scripture. We won't look at all of those, but obviously it is a main part of that. So why did Jesus come? First reason is atonement. And the second reason has to do with the Holy Spirit. I want to talk a little bit about this. There are some differences of opinion about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. But the incarnation, the first coming of Christ, necessitated His going away, right? And He says, "But I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send My Spirit to dwell in you, not just among you, but in you." So there's something there that may be a little different than what they were experiencing under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. I want to talk about that and just offer some ideas. I don't want to be too dogmatic because there's too much differences of opinion about this. And I don't know that I have it completely figured out. And so I don't want to act like that I do. But let's talk first about the Holy Spirit. First of all, he must come, and obviously a way that he had not yet come before. As Jesus says so. He tells us. He says he's going to come and he's going to be a comforter and he's going to dwell in us. But that does not mean he suddenly showed up on the day of Pentecost and did not exist before. I believe he's eternal. I believe he's one with the Father. I believe he is part of the Trinity. He is God. So he's always been around. He's eternal. But it does appear that his coming at Pentecost was unique in a way that was different than what God's people had experienced before. However, he was present and active at creation. We read about that in Genesis 1 and even in Psalm 104, verse 30. The Hebrew word ruach is translated in the Genesis passage as the divine spirit, but it's also the breath of God. And we're told that in Psalm 104 that the spirit was and is active in creating. It's the breath of God. The same word, believe it or not, you may already know this, is described as God's means of parting the Red Sea. It was his breath that parted the Red Sea. Is that the Holy Spirit's work? I don't see why that's a stretch. If it's used to describe the Holy Spirit in creating, it certainly could describe the Holy Spirit as the means of parting the Red Sea. And certainly that was miraculous. What about the indwelling part? This is where people kind of get, you know, iffy about the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. Well, a couple of things. One, it appears, according to Genesis 41, that he indwelt Joseph. That he was in Joseph. Numbers 27 tells us that he was in Joshua as he was preparing to conquer the land, that the Spirit of God dwelled in him. He was in Daniel, according to Daniel's passages there in chapter 4, chapter 5. But then there are other times in Judges, for instance, we study Judges, we know that the Spirit came upon them what appears to be temporarily, not necessarily indwelling them in a permanent way, but came upon them in a temporal fashion. The other thing that was pointed out as I was looking into this is that the work of the Holy Spirit appears to have been limited to the nation of Israel and to individuals within the nation of Israel. That the Spirit was not acting on any of the other nations. It was not full-blown as we have now where the Spirit of God has covered the globe, but it was confined, obviously by God's providence and his design. So you have some, and it said it came upon David too. You know, when David was anointed king, it says the Spirit came upon him from that day forward. So we can't say there was no indwelling of the Spirit. But there must have been a difference. I think Abraham must have had the Spirit to be able to do what he did. Noah, to do what he did. So I'm going to offer what I think may be the real difference between how the Spirit worked in the lives of God's people prior to Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit that we have now that Christ has been incarnated, has died and has risen and has ascended to the Father and sent the Spirit in a way that appears to be different than what the Spirit had already been doing. I think it may be because we now have Christ living in us. Messiah has come. He has ascended and he is living in us. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 13, Colossians 1, and other places. There is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the word in is the idea of being within. It's not just among, even though I believe Christ is among us. The Bible indicates that Christ now lives in us. I think that's what they were not experiencing under the Old Covenant. That they could have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them and still not fully understand Christ the way that we now understand it. Because Christ was not living in them. The Spirit was directing their thinking. They had faith that God had given them as a gift. But they were looking for the Messiah to come. He'd not yet come. But for us, after on the day of Pentecost and after, Christ now lives in us. That's the only place, way that I can find that it was different. Because I think the Spirit indwelt people. It says so. So He did indwell, and yet differently. The only thing that I can figure is because of the advent of Christ. One of the benefits of the advent of Christ, not only does He atone for sins, He now lives in His people. And we become what, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? What do we become? We become the temple, don't we? We become the temple that Christ and God, Christ is God, that dwells in us. So the physical temple, no longer needed, God destroyed it, put His stamp of disapproval upon that whole thing, and said the church is the temple. We are the temple. Christ lives in us. God manifests Himself in us. He lives in us. The Holy Spirit's role also in the Old Testament must have been external to many people. Stephen says this in Acts 7. He calls them, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One." So if they're resisting the Holy Spirit, and we understand that an internal resistance of the Holy Spirit's not possible, the Holy Spirit draws you, you come, according to Jesus' own words. So if the Holy Spirit is in you, you can grieve Him, but that's different than the resisting. This is a resistance that kept them from believing. So it had to be an external force in some cases. So not indwelling, but actively bringing about must have been a conviction of some sort. And I think of it in illustrating my own life, where the Holy Spirit lived specifically my mom, I remember, where her influence on me would convict me of my lifestyle to the degree that when I was around her, I didn't present that lifestyle. External. She had an external influence on me. When I came before her, I watched my tongue. I watched what I did. I didn't do those kinds of things that I would have done otherwise in front of her, because I'm hoping it's because I respected her and not just because I didn't want to get in trouble. But the point is, there was an external influence on me. It was not internal. Because as soon as I was no longer in the area, what was inside of me would come out. But it was a context, right? Worked with a guy out at Ross Bridge that had a military background. A lot of them did. This particular guy, though, seemed to purposely want to offend people with his language. And there would be people he knew were ministers of the gospel, and he would upgrade his language. And I think it was an attempt to offend. I think he truly wanted to offend these people. And then a lady would walk up outside, a guest, and all of it went away. Why? Why change? Why not just go ahead and be that blatant, ungodly person in front of these people too? External influence. Maybe because he didn't want to lose his job. It doesn't matter. It's an external influence because what was inside of him came out in private. Who he really was shown when it was just a couple of us standing around. And he seemed to revel in it. That's who he was. So you can have an external influence, and it affect who you are. And it does not have to be internal. Because when the Holy Spirit gets into us internally and Christ lives in us, it changes who we are regardless of where we are. It doesn't matter who's around. We're God's people. We're sanctified and separated from the rest of the world. Whether we're around worldly people or God's people. Whether we're around the guys or around the young ladies. It doesn't matter because we've been changed from the inside. Now, I'm not throwing out the whole idea that you're not affected to some degree by externals and where you are. You know, for instance, at home, you may be a little sillier around your kids than you choose to be around other people. I'm not putting that in the same category. I'm talking about sinful things, a lifestyle of sinful things. We're changed from the inside. It affects who we are. It has to. And if it doesn't, then you weren't changed from the inside. Ezekiel prophesied the coming of the Spirit when he said that God would take out the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. He said, I will give my Spirit to you and cause you to walk in my ways. And so it was prophesied that he would come. Jesus says in John chapter 16 that he is going to the Father, that in his going to the Father, that it will result in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So his going away necessitated his first coming, the incarnation. So we have the benefit of the atonement. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in the way that we understand, is a part of the new covenant experience. So the Spirit had to come. Turn with me to John now and look at a couple of passages in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The Gospel of John chapter 16. Verse 8 says, and when he has come, actually verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So, part of his reason for being sent was to bring conviction to the world, whether convicting someone and drawing them to salvation or simply preparing the way for men to be without excuse. The law already gives men no excuse. The Holy Spirit would do nothing more than to beef that up, for lack of a better term. He's going to put more emphasis on it, and men are even more without excuse, because that's what God is doing. He's putting men in a position to be without excuse when they stand before Him. So I believe here, though, the real conviction is going to come from inside. Inside. Not only that original conviction of sin, that we know we need a Savior and we confess and the Lord saves and redeems us, the atonement, but that ongoing conviction of sin, that I am not quite there yet. I've not become Christ. I'm not going to become Christ, but I am to be Christ-like in my thinking and in my doing. The word convict in verse 8 means to bring to light or to expose. And as I said earlier, Jesus told Nicodemus, everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So to be under conviction is to be exposed. Adam and Eve were under conviction and they were exposed. They did not know what to do. And so they tried to cover it up themselves. And God, in His graciousness and in His mercy, redeemed them by His own hand. They didn't know what to do. Men still do not know what to do. The Spirit also comes, verse 13. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me. So He comes to convict by the truth, not some arbitrary thing, but by God's truth. So as we learn more of truth, we're more convicted, and it causes us to grow. God sanctifies us as an ongoing experience. The initial sanctification comes when we become His children, and then He slowly sanctifies us more and more so that we live the life of a child of God. And then God uses His church, each individual, but also corporately, who are filled with the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and unrighteousness. As we live our lives, which we'll talk about, Lord willing, next week, a life of faith and godliness, that also is a benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and changing us. So our lives should bring conviction on sinners. Our lives should, not just a maybe, they should. Now, Ezekiel had a vision of the temple, and I understand that whole vision to be different than a lot of people do. I do not see that vision as literal, that there's going to be another literal temple built. And in chapter 47, he talks about a river that's flowing out of the temple. And I don't see that as a literal river. It seems difficult for me that they're going to build a temple and a river is going to flow out of that temple, literally speaking. I just don't think that's going to happen. Okay, could, but I don't think so. I don't believe that that's what is being taught there. So, If that vision then is applied to the church, which I believe it should be, applied to the New Testament church, then here's what that temple will refer to. It refers to individual believers. Have we not already established that we are the temple now? There's no need for a physical temple because God's people are the temple. Christ lives in us. No need for another temple. I'm not looking for one to be built at all. I actually see that as something contrary to what we should be looking for because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and God. All right? So, then that river that is coming from the temple would be the healing waters of the Holy Spirit flowing out of God's people to convict the world. Now, again, I encourage you to go back and read it. It's verses 1 through 12 of chapter 47 of Ezekiel. But do you remember the vision? Initially, Ezekiel is standing in water that's at his ankles. He walks about 1,000 cubits, and it gets to his knees. He walks about 1,000 cubits in its chest length, and he has to swim. So the river goes from very shallow to very deep. Right? That's already kind of an odd literal thing to see, right? But if it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit going out from the temple of God, who are His people, what is that river representing? What is that healing water representing as it gets deeper?
The kingdom of God.
I can't hear you.
The kingdom of God
doing what?
Bringing new generations.
Getting bigger. It's the healing waters going out and healing the nations, and God's church grows and gets bigger. So, it's not a literal temple, because we are that. We are the literal temple. And as we live lives filled with the Holy Spirit and it flows out of us, it's a healing water that it flows out of us to nations that need to be healed, to people who need healing. I'm putting healing and redemption and salvation all together. They need healing. They need redemption. And it gets bigger. And the kingdom of God is built. And it gets so deep it's over our head. Well, folks, that's what's happened. There were almost down to what? No believers when Jesus died? Even Peter, the staunch Peter, had turned away and denied Him. There was no one left, as far as we know. There was no one. And Peter was being sifted as wheat, and his faith was being tested. I think he was still a believer, but he didn't have the outward appearance of a believer. Neither did any of the disciples. The light goes out. Literally, it went out. When Jesus was on the cross, it said darkness covered the land. The light went out. He burst forth 3 days later. The light came back on, first to His disciples, then to others. Then they were persecuted and escaped the persecution and began a church in Antioch, Syria, north of Jerusalem. Became the missionary hub. Antioch, Syria. Paul went out from there and others went out from Antioch, Syria and started. Guess what began to happen? Those healing waters started out shallow. And then they began to cover the land. And then they crossed oceans. And now it covers the globe. That doesn't mean every person is saved. But the gospel message has covered the globe. And you can go to islands in the South Pacific and find brothers and sisters in Christ. People that don't even speak our language, but they know Jesus Christ. The waters have gotten deeper. The kingdom of God is growing. All necessitated by the first coming of Christ as a baby. King, a baby king. So much so it scared Herod. You remember Herod? It scared him to death. He believed a king was born too. And so he started slaughtering the babies. Jesus is King, He is Lord, He is Savior, and He had to come, He had to live, He had to die that we might live. So atonement and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are benefits. The Holy Spirit lives in us, brings conviction to the world. So you have a river of healing water flowing out of you. You are the temple of God. So go back and read Ezekiel 47 and put yourself there. Because I think that refers to us. Turn to chapter 14 very quickly. We'll be done. He comforts, because he must come, he must convict, and he must comfort when he comes. Verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Notice that. He was among them, but there was going to be a change at Pentecost. He was going to be in them. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. All right. Different people have different things there. Comforter is the word parakletos. It means one called alongside. I have helper in mind. I think King James Version has comforter. New King James says helper. NIV says counselor. Another one says advocate. J.B. Phillips, in his New Testament translation, says someone else to stand by you, which is the idea of the word. But the idea is the same. It's comforter. And that seems to capture the essence of the Spirit's work in the lives of believers. So how does he comfort? How does the Holy Spirit comfort us? We already know he dwells in us. It is for our own conviction and for the conviction of the world, but he also comforts us. Well, David writes in Psalm 23, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, we know the rod is a symbol of discipline. Our children probably understand that as well. All children are in need of discipline, proper discipline. And we continue to be in need of discipline. Because discipline is not necessarily a bad thing and mean something that is harsh. It just means we need to be continuing to be disciples. We continue to learn. We also know the writer of the Hebrews says that discipline is not always joyful. It typically is not. But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The staff, though much like the rod, is a symbol of safety. The rod itself may have a crook at the end for the purpose of guiding the sheep or literally snatching them from danger. Now, the context of Psalm 23 is in the valley of the shadow of death, right? That's the context. You remember Psalm 23. Everybody knows that psalm. The context is the valley of the shadow of death. And he says, "Your rod and the staff, they comfort me," at that time. All right? So, are we in the valley of the shadow of death? Do you live in the valley of the shadow of death? Have you thought of that before? We got it pretty good in America. We feel pretty safe. But why are we not in the valley of the shadow of death? Could death come to any of us today at any moment? Are we not in the valley of the shadow of death? Do we not live there? So that's the context of the rod and the staff. Well, for us, is it not the present life where we live in the shadow of fallen, evil, wicked, unpredictable men? I think so. Doesn't have to feel bad to be the valley of the shadow of death, right? I think we have a tendency to look at that as being a time of foreboding and darkness and fear. Not necessarily. It doesn't have to be that. You could be living your life in pure joy. Boom, you're gone. I think that's living in the valley of the shadow of death. I think the death lingers at us at every turn, but not in a morbid way, not in a fearful way. I don't think you're living in fear. I hope not. I'm not living in fear. I'm ready for the Lord's return, Maranatha. And if it means taking me before you get everybody else, yeah, absolutely. Right. Because I don't like living among sinful, unpredictable men. Evil men. I don't like it. And I really don't like the fact that some of these men who have been claiming to be righteous men are also falling. It's heartbreaking. So yeah, am I ready for the Lord to make all things right? You better believe it. But in the meantime, I need comfort. I need comfort in a world that is unpredictable, that is filled with evil men, that is filled with friends who will let you down. I need comfort. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from His Word. And it is victorious. He's going to lead us to green pastures. And I've experienced that. And I've shared with that many, many times. I think the years that the locusts have eaten, God's giving back. And I feel in my own personal life that I live in green pastures. That I live beside still waters. Because God says that's what He's going to lead us to. Does that mean no challenge, no turmoil? Absolutely not. Can we have that and still believe that we are in green pastures and still water? Yeah, I hope so. I hope so. And I hope you're experiencing that as well. One final passage, Romans 8, verse 15. Speaking again of the Holy Spirit and how He comforts us. Verse 15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And of course, that passage goes on. It's one big passage of victory. But see, we're not been given the spirit of bondage of fear. So as we live in the valley of the shadow of death, we're still comforted by the discipline of God and the safety that we find in God, the security that we find in God. We need that. Otherwise, we will be defeated people. And then that healing water may not flow. I don't know that it's automatic. Do I believe you can grieve the Holy Spirit and that healing water stop flowing? I do believe that can happen. But as we embrace the atonement, as we embrace the work of Christ and leading us to obedience, and we embrace His Word fully and not just the parts we like, and we embrace all that He has said about Himself. And when we go to the Scriptures, and I keep reminding my children of this, and myself and Melissa and you as well. When we go to the Scriptures, it is to find God. We go to the Scriptures to find God. And I encourage you, when you're reading the Scriptures, you should be looking for God. Not for men, not for good character, but for God Himself, because this is how He's revealed Himself to us. And if you will find God, all of those other things will find their place. And it will change us, and then we will have healing waters flowing out of us. Some people will step in that healing water and they won't like it. And they'll say, "I don't want that healing water. I don't want this light. You're going to expose my life, and I'm not wanting to be exposed. I like my life. I like the sin." They say that. But privately, they're probably in serious turmoil. See, we've not been made to be living in fear anymore. As we live in the valley of the shadow of death, there is no fear for the true child of God. Because we've been freed up by the Spirit. We've been freed up by the Word. We've not been bound in any way. We have been freed up by the Holy Spirit who is walking beside us. The Parakletos, the Comforter. So, Jesus is incarnate. Incarnation necessitated His going away that He might send the Holy Spirit. So the atonement and the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, we'll look more deeply into what it means to live by faith and to have our lives shaped by godliness.